Have you ever seen family fight? If you're in a family, you know you have. And I'm going to assume that's everybody here. And it's kind of sad when family fight, because you're family. You know? You're not supposed to do that, but you do. But then there are families who fight, and then there are families who fight. I mean, you know, grown-ups who, for the rest of their lives, are just always constantly at it with each other. I like Shakespeare. I think of the play King Lear. I don't know if you may or may not be familiar with the play, but in the play, there are three sisters, and those three sisters, two sisters, form an alliance against sister number three. Cordelia is her name. And they actually go to war against each other over land. And then the two sisters that form an alliance, one of them poisons the other one, and this is family, right? And then, of course, the sisters completely mistreat their dad. And the play is depravity on display. If you ever see the play, you're watching. If you ever want to know what depravity is, watch King Lear. And you'll see it on display. But suppose my children grow up and fight one another all as adults. How am I going to feel as a dad? You don't have to answer that. How do you think God feels when his children fight each other? You don't have to answer that either, but I bet you just answered it in your head. Now, we have been seeing the children of Israel doing that very thing. They are at war with each other. This is a family fight that's going on in the book of Judges. And while Israel, in one sense, isn't really the people of God here, because they totally abandoned God. They completely rejected God. They're worshiping other gods. They're rejecting God's ethic, his morals, his everything. And yet, she still represents the people of God, even if she isn't actually the people of God. She is God's chosen ones. She's the nation God's called, and she's at war with herself. And so far, we're in the middle of the story, so far she's at war with herself to the tune of 40,000 dead men. That's how many people have been killed in this war, up to the point where we are right now. Now, let's review a little bit, kind of let you know what's going on, because we're jumping today in the middle of a story. So I need to kind of refresh you, especially if you haven't been here, so you know the story. So it will make sense as we continue. And so, it's actually kind of a gruesome story. So, Israel, of course, is 12 tribes. And a man from one of the tribes was traveling, and he went into the tribe of Benjamin. And he was passing through on the way home. And he stopped in a town in Benjamin, and the people of that town basically wanted to commit homosexual rape with the man. And they surrounded the house and were demanding that they bring the man out, and he did not want that, obviously. But he actually sent his wife out, and they gang-raped his wife. She was dead. The man took his wife, and he cut her in 12 different pieces and sent her to their 12 tribes of Israel, one to each tribe, as a message to say, look what they did. What are you going to do? And the entire nation of Israel came out to war against that one tribe of Benjamin. And they were going to demand justice. And they said, just hand over the people who did this. That's all we want. But Benjamin stood up for the people in the town and said, no. In fact, they formed an army and said, come on, come and take it. And so Israel came to take it. And last week, what we saw is Israel in day one of the battle went out to take Benjamin, and Benjamin won. So Benjamin are the criminals, by the way. They're the ones who did all of this, the rape and so on. Israel lost 22,000 men. Day two of the battle, same story, 18,000 men. And so that's where we are, and Israel has been talking to God, what are you doing? I mean, you called us to do this, and we just lost 40,000 men. And so, are you really calling us to fight our brothers? And Israel's having some soul-searching going on over the fact that they just lost 40,000 men doing the thing that God had wanted them to do. And so they're not so sure if this is what we're going to do. And we get to day three of the battle, which is what we're going to look at today. And God did say at the end of day two, yes, go up against them on day three, and I will give them into your hand. That's what he says. Now he's actually promising them a victory. He's never actually promised them a victory before. He just said, yeah, go fight. So that's where we are. You're now up to speed on the story. Judges chapter 20. So you can turn there. That's where we are. I'm not sure what page in the church Bibles.
220.
Page 220.
219.
If you're in the church Bibles. And we're going to start in verse 29. And I'm going to read a big long chunk. I'm going to read from 29 all the way to the end of the chapter today. So we're going to finish this chapter today. So it's now day three of the same war. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. Gibeah was the name of the town that committed the crime. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And, as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they're routed before us, just as at first. But the people of Israel said, let's flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Maragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them. Literally, it reads there, it clung to them, it stuck to them, it wouldn't let them go. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nobah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men, beasts, all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Isn't that a cheery passage? You know, the Bible is it gets at real life stuff. Like war. And in-house fighting, which is what this is. In what I read you, the writer of Judges has given us really two accounts of the same story. From verses 29 to 36, it's sort of an overview. And then verses 37 to the end of the chapter is a more detailed account of the same story. So you get kind of the overview and then the detail. And we get a battle plan here. This is the first time Israel actually has engaged in a battle plan. Before it was just, well, let's just go up against the city and attack. And that's all they did. They just attacked the city. But here they're implementing some strategy. And basically the story, as it describes what happened is this. Israel takes 10,000 men and they put them in hiding northeast of the town of Gibeah. And they are just waiting. The people in Gibeah cannot see these 10,000 men. They're like on the other side of the hill or something. But they're hiding and they're waiting. And when it's time to fight, dawn comes, and so the army now attacks from the opposite direction, the southwest. And the army of Benjamin, which is inside the town, comes out of the town to meet the attacking army to the southwest. And Benjamin starts winning, just like day one and just like day two. And Benjamin starts thinking, hey, we've seen this before. We're beating them. And about they kill about 30 soldiers, and Israel starts retreating. And as Israel retreats, the army of Benjamin chases. And the further they chase, the further away from the town they get. There's no army in that town. The army is chasing Israel. The 10,000 men who are hiding come around the hill, and there is no army in that town. And they kill it. They kill everybody in the town, and they burn the town. And the signal was, when the town goes up in smoke, The Israelite army stops retreating and starts attacking. And so that's what happens. The town goes up in smoke. The Israelites who are retreating see the smoke because they're facing it. Benjamin is not. Benjamin's backs are to the town. They see the smoke and they stop retreating and now they start attacking. And the 10,000 soldiers who have now destroyed the town come from the other side. And Benjamin is trapped. They're in the middle. And they turn around and they see their town gone up in smoke. They have no place to flee. And they see 10,000 men coming from the rear, and they see all these soldiers coming from the other side. And this, it says, they realized disaster was upon them, and they were dismayed. That's how Judges describes what happened. And Benjamin decides they're not even going to fight. They're going to run. And so it says they take it to the highways. Verse 41. The men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. They're running to the wilderness. That's where that army is going. They know they have no chance fighting these two armies on both sides of them, and so they're just going to try and do the best they can. Verse 44, it's a rout. It isn't close, this battle. 18,000 Benjaminites died on that battlefield. Verse 45, another 5,000 die fleeing on the highways. They're running away, but they get caught trying to flee. So another 5,000 died there. Another 2,000 died near Gidom of the Benjaminite armies. And only 600 men escape, it says, out of their army of 25,000, whatever it was. It was actually more than 26,000 originally. But 600 men escaped, and they fled to the Rock of Rimmon, which we don't know where it is. But it must have been a strong fortress, easily defensible place. That day was a very long, exhausting, bloody day in Israel. And once Israel destroys the army of Benjamin, the towns of Benjamin are helpless. There's nothing. They have no army. The army has just been wiped out. And so verse 48 is what they do. It says, "And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin." This isn't the army of Benjamin. This is the people of Benjamin. "And struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, beasts, all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire." I weep when I read that. Those are supposed to be brothers. That's what they're supposed to be. The tribe of Benjamin, they basically wiped the tribe of Benjamin off the map, with the exception of 600 men who are able to flee to that one rock and hide out for 4 months. Other than those 600 men, Benjamin doesn't exist anymore. One of the 12 tribes is gone. Now, guys, these are supposed to be the people of God, right? That's what they're supposed to be. They're not, but... And look what they've become. I told you that this book is the story of the canonization of Israel. Israel has become just like the nations around them. This is exactly how Canaan would have behaved. And look what Israel has become now. Israel has committed idolatry completely. They don't worship God. They worship Baal. They worship all the other gods. One of the tribes has basically committed gang rape and murder. The other tribes went to war against the one tribe because of the gang rape and the murder. And in the course of doing that, they've retaliated with an absolute bloodbath. That was their retaliation. This isn't God. This is Canaan. Welcome to Canaan in Israel. Now, it really got that bad. Israel was supposed to be driving out Canaan. And in the end, they drove out one of their own tribes. Because, well, they are Canaan. What's the difference? Now, when people who are supposed to be the people of God adopt the sins of wherever, America, they lose. Or the sins of your country, China, Indonesia, Korea, wherever you're from. When God's people live no different from the people of wherever you're from, then God's people lose. It may feel good for a moment, because we may win approval from maybe the media or from the university or our family or wherever. But when we live like the world, we lose with God. And when we lose with God, we lose. That's how it is. I mean, Jesus said, "What does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul?" That is a really bad trade. Israel has given up its soul so that it could live like the world. And it's forfeited its soul. I don't care who else approves of you. If God doesn't, we're in trouble. Now, with Israel, their problem, and we've talked about this again and again in this book because it just keeps coming up, is Israel simply adopted their surrounding culture, the sins of their culture. They weren't any different. And everyone loses. And in the end, Benjamin loses, and so does Israel. And quite frankly, in the end, it's really expensive. It's not just we're talking tens of thousands of people died as a result of this. Actually, probably a whole lot more than that when they went and wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, if you add those numbers in there. To me, this whole book is a call to you and to me to cling to Christ. Because what we are seeing is a picture of people who are doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the best way of putting it. That's the way Judges puts it. I can't put it any better than that. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, not what's right in God's eyes. Now, Israel's adoption of Canaan has basically led to this infighting, this disunity. This is disunity. You can't get any more disunited than war. There is Israel is not united at all. And where there is disunity, there is sin somewhere. 100% of the time. When you see disunity, 100% of the time, there's sin somewhere in there. On one party or the other party. Or both parties. See, disunity is like the smoke. Sin is the fire that brings it about. Sin breeds disunity. In this case, rape brought war. That's what happened in this case. Sin brought the war. In Western culture, Western culture wants to say that we should have all of the different, all the different religions and all the different people and all the different, let's all come together and be one big happy family. That is an idea that you see and hear constantly in Western culture. Maybe in your cultures too. I'm not as familiar with your cultures, but I'm very familiar with America, and you can't miss it in America. And you will see that idea on display at the Olympics. Let's all come together, be one big happy family. And of course, I'm all for living. The scriptures say, as much as is possible within you, live at peace with all men. And as believers, in that sense, all right, amen. Let's live at peace with all men. As much as is possible within us. We're to do that. But we got to draw some lines at some point. The idea that we should just, all ideas about God are the same, and let's all come together, and that doesn't make sense. I'll be glad to live at peace with people who disagree with me, but I can't really unite with them. I just have problems with that whole idea that you see all in American culture. And here's the problem I have with that movement. It's don't you see how shallow it is? How phony it is? You see, the one big happy family movement wants unity. But it doesn't have anything to unite around. Except maybe unity. But unity isn't the main thing. And when you get rid of the main thing, you don't have anything left. It denies the gospel. And then wants Christians to unite. Do you see that in the Bible? I mean, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we or an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel other than the one that we have given to you, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said. In other words, the gospel is important. The gospel is something worth uniting around. Unity isn't something worth uniting around. The gospel is. When Paul does talk about unity in Ephesians 4, he says basically this. I'm just going to kind of summarize the first few verses in Ephesians 4. He begins by telling people to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. In other words, walk in righteousness. Walk in holiness with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And then he actually describes where the unity comes from. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he says, for there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all. In other words, he gives the people substance. There's actually something to unite around. All of those ones. One hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. We can unite around that stuff. And the gospel. What we can't do is we can't unite around many lords, which is what the One Big Happy Family, that's my name for it, the One Big Happy Family movement. You can steal that, I don't have it copyrighted. You can steal that phrase if you wish. It's in religious circles, it would officially be called the ecumenical movement. But it's bigger than in religious circles. It's everywhere. You can't escape it in American culture. But we can't unite when there are many lords and many faiths. We can't unite around people who endorse sin. We can't unite around that. That's not walking in holiness or humility. The One Big Happy Family movement denies the atonement of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then says, come on, you can overlook that. That's no big deal. Just come live in peace with everybody. Biblical sexual morals. You can overlook that. It's just be one big happy family. See, here's I want you to see what's going on. The One Big Happy Family movement endorses sin. Sin brings disunity. And then the One Big Happy Family movement says, let's all be united. It's crazy. It's utterly crazy. Really, it makes unity its God. It's not based on God, it's based on unity. It's as shallow as the kiddie pool. I feel as if it takes a plastic smiley face, and that's all it is. It's just one big plastic smiley face. Let's show the whole world how happy we are, and we'll all live as one big happy family and put on our plastic smiley face and go on with life. And it never actually deals with real issues like sin. It's like that song, you know, don't worry, be happy. It's, I don't know, maybe that could be the theme song of the one big, I've got a name and a song now for this movement. Now, why am I talking about this one big happy family movement? And what's it have to do with Judges? See, the fighting that we see in Judges has come because of sin. That's why they're fighting. Guys, today the One Big Happy Family movement endorses sin in the church. It just says it's okay. It's more important for you to be united than for you to be holy. It doesn't understand that if you give up holiness, you give up unity with it. There is no real unity apart from holiness. And it doesn't understand that. In Judges, the problem was that Israel became just like her surrounding culture. That was the problem in Judges. Today, the One Big Happy Family movement is our surrounding culture. Wherever you look. At least here in America it is. Now, what I believe we're seeing in the book of Judges is nothing more than what happens naturally when people simply adopt the culture around them that ignores sin. In one sense, I believe we're seeing something, a picture of the future of the One Big Happy Family movement. That's where it leads. I'm not saying that it's going to lead to war like that. What I am saying, though, is it's going to lead to disunity because it has nothing to unite around. And it will breed sin. And when it breeds sin, it will breed disunity. And it's not going to deal with it. Now, that's why I'm talking about this with regard to Judges. The culture was different in that day for sure. I'm sort of bringing it up to date. But I want us to be wise in how we deal with American culture, Western culture, how we deal with the media, how we deal with the images and the ideas that are presented to us at the university, at wherever it is we are. And I don't want us to just unite just to look good, because that's phony. God calls you to something a whole lot higher than that. As Christians, He does call us to unity. We're to unite around the cross, the atonement of Christ, and the fact that through the blood of Christ, your sins are gone and we're clean. And that's true regardless of what country you're from. We unite around that. We unite around the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead in power. And He has given us victory over death and victory over sin. And He's made us new creatures in Christ. And that is a reality that is ours in Christ. We unite around that. We unite around the gospel because that is the hope of the world. We unite around that. We unite around the Word of God because the Word of God is precious. In fact, Psalm 19 says it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. It is more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey, honey from the comb. That's worth uniting around. We unite around that stuff, and what happens is we deal with sin. We don't unite around sin. And we can have a real unity. Very different from what Israel had, who gave up God and fell apart. Literally fell apart. Lord, we bless your name. Lord, we read what has happened to the children of Israel centuries ago, millennia ago. And weep that that can happen. But we pray that you, by your grace and by your mercy, would make us a people who are willing to stand on Christ and be one with one another and all others who stand on Christ. And Lord, that is something that we need your grace to do. And so we ask you for it. And thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.